So if you have a Bible there, please open it up to John 18. We'll be reading John chapter 18, verses 28 to 40. So I'll just give you a moment to find that. So John 18, starting at verse 28. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in an uprising.
Well, in 2016, a new word was added to the Oxford English Dictionary, and that word was post-truth. Post-truth. What is post-truth? Well, post-truth relates to circumstances where objective facts are less influential on shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion or personal belief. In other words, it's the circumstances where truth doesn't actually seem to matter that much to shaping public opinion. The situation back in 2016 was the American presidential election, and people were noticing with some horror that people on both sides of the political aisle were actually, they were casting their votes on the basis of unsubstantiated stories rather than actually on the basis of what was true. And so they described it as a kind of a post-truth election. So we had a new word. Now, as I say, many criticised what happened in that election. They said that we need to make sure that what influences us is actually true. And of course, you have the rise of fact-checking in politics. It was already there, but it accelerated. People saying, no, actually, this is true and that is not true. There's this apparent desire to make sure we understand that some things are true and not true. But, you know, it's interesting when it comes to religion, it's almost as if for many of us, we're not interested in truth at all. When it comes to religion, the common idea is actually that there is no true and untrue. The idea is that every belief is equally valid. Islam is just as true as Hinduism, which is just as true as Christianity, which is just as true as Judaism, and which is just as true as Buddhism, and so on. It's a common view. And so in that kind of climate, a faith like Christianity, which says Jesus is the only way to God, a faith like that often is presented with the question, how can you say that there's only one true faith? It's a popular question. Maybe it's something that you yourself have pondered, or maybe it's something that you've actually been asked. It's common. See, for many, the idea that one faith would claim to be the true faith, it's narrow, it's divisive, it's arrogant, and the way forward, rather, is to reject absolute truth, to see all faiths as equally true. And so I want to look at this question this morning by thinking about three topics of concern that often come up when this question is discussed. We're going to think this morning about absolute truth, we'll think about personal truth, and we'll also touch on the matter of division. Firstly, absolute truth. Let's think about that. You know, it's interesting in the passage we read earlier, John 18, we have a question which in some ways is probably more current today than it was even 2,000 years ago. Jesus there in that passage is on trial. He's being questioned by Pilate, the Roman governor, and he makes this very provocative, straightforward statement in verse 37 where he says, "For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Jesus there claims that he's come to testify to the truth. And this claim we see in the following verse catches Pilate's attention, and he responds with great currency, really. He says, "What is truth?" He's saying, can anyone really know what's true and what's not true? And that's the kind of thing that many today would say when they're dealing with faith. All beliefs are equally valid, no absolute truth. How can you say one true faith? And there's a couple of responses that are worth just kind of thinking through here. Firstly, we want to start by just noticing that actually, I mean, when you think it through, everybody believes in absolute truth, even if we say that we don't. We all believe in absolute truth in one way or another. Okay, we have to admit that there is something a bit inconsistent about even just the statement, there is no absolute truth. I say that because that very statement, there is no absolute truth, is, I mean, it's an absolute statement. It's a claim to know the truth about something. I remember when I was at university doing sociology, I had a tutor who was promoting what's called postmodernism. Postmodernism is just the academic's term for this idea that there's no truth. And the tutor was criticising other beliefs. She said the problem with Marxism is that Marxists say that, you know, everyone should be a Marxist. She went on, the problem with Christians is that Christians say that everyone should be a Christian. And at that moment, somebody actually put up their hand and they asked a question and they said, don't postmodernists say that everyone should be a postmodernist? And she paused and she said, well, yes. See, the point is that she was actually making a claim to truth, wasn't she? She was saying, here's a truth that should be accepted universally. Here's what you should all believe. The truth is, there is no truth. And of course it's inconsistent, but it's what she was doing. She was doing the very thing that she was forbidding in others to do. Okay, if you say all beliefs are equally valid, you do have to understand that what you're saying is that people who disagree with that are wrong. You've made a claim to truth. And in the process, actually, it's good to understand that you've actually undermined most faiths in the world, because Jews don't believe that all faiths are equally valid, and Muslims don't believe that all faiths are equally valid, and Christians don't believe that all faiths are equally valid. The majority of people in the world don't believe that all faiths are equally valid. And so it's actually a narrow claim to truth which rejects what most people in the world believe. Everyone in one way or another believes in absolute truth. That's one comment worth making here. The other thing we want to make sure we grasp is that actually, the different faiths do contain incompatible beliefs. Okay, what we're trying to say here is that it's just not actually possible for all the different faiths to be equally right at the same time because they have different fundamental beliefs. Okay, for example, if you read on a few verses from what we read earlier, we discover that one of the reasons why Jesus was crucified was that he claimed to be God. See, this is what Christians believe. Christians believe Jesus is God. But, what we need to appreciate is that that's absolutely not what the Jews believe. In fact, it's very offensive to them. As I say, it's what got Jesus killed. You have a look at John chapter 19, verse 7 there. Pilate has just said that he finds no fault in Jesus, but the Jews respond, verse 7, we read there, the Jewish leaders insisted, we have a law, and according to that law he must die because he claims to be the Son of God. Claim to be the Son of God, and the Jews say, no way, that's wrong. And it massively offended them. So we just can't say that both Judaism and Christianity are both true. Either Jesus was the Son of God or he wasn't the Son of God. It has to be one or the other. And so if Jesus is not God, you'd have to say that Judaism is right and Christianity is wrong. Or if Jesus is God, you'd have to say that Christianity is right and Judaism is wrong. But you just can't say that they're both true at the same time. And again, it's just worth pointing out that, it's not a trivial issue. Because if Jews, or for that matter Muslims, are right in saying that Jesus is not God, then Christians are actually failing to love God as he is in a really serious way. But, on the other hand, if Christians are right in saying that Jesus is God, then Jews and Muslims are failing in a serious way to love God as he really is. And you could multiply examples of that across areas of difference across the faiths. And so although we might want to say that all faiths are equally valid, it's not actually being respectful of the different faiths to say that. It's not actually taking those faiths seriously in what they say, because if we actually respect those faiths, if we take those faiths seriously, we have to acknowledge that there are fundamental differences between the beliefs that are in contradiction with one another. To take the faiths seriously actually means to acknowledge that they can't all be true at the same time. It's just the nature of truth. So we've dipped in just a little bit into this discussion on absolute truth, and we move on now to kind of think about this from another angle and to think of this matter of personal truth. And what we want to say here is that truth can be both personal and objective. Okay, one of the reasons why we imagine that the different faiths can all be true at the same time is because, we do tend to think of faith as a very, very personal thing, don't we? And it is. We believe these things personally. And our faith is meaningful to us personally. But just because certain truths are personal, it doesn't mean that they can't actually be objective too. If I could borrow an illustration from Rebecca McLaughlin in her book Confronting Christianity, she talks about how in 2017 we had the Me Too movement. Women everywhere quite rightly spoke up against abusive behaviour that they had endured, and At that time, Oprah Winfrey made a speech at the Golden Globe Awards where she encouraged women to speak up. And she said, "What we know for sure is that speaking your truth is the most powerful tool that we have." Now, of course, what had happened to those women, it was very personal. It was their truth in that sense. And they were to be commended for telling their truth. But it's good to be clear that Winfrey was not for a moment implying that their truth was not objective, that it wasn't real. Truth is able to be both personal and objective at the same time. And it's the same with faith. Okay, just because something is personal, it doesn't mean that it's in the realm of fiction. Personal things can still be objectively true. And if it takes the tag of truth, then it is actually claiming that it's objectively true. You know, Christians everywhere believe in Jesus as the Son of God, as we've said. We believe in Jesus as the one who died and then rose from the dead. And these are very personal truths to us. We find forgiveness through Jesus' death. We have hope through his resurrection. Just such personal truths. But at the same time, they're also truths that are grounded in objective history. There's little historical debate on Jesus as a real person who was known for wonderful deeds, who died on a cross. I mean, the historical data on Jesus is really quite overwhelming. As you know, the evidence for Jesus' resurrection is actually surprisingly persuasive. Many who have thought it sounds fanciful have been surprised when they looked into it to discover how cogent the evidence actually is. These are personal truths for us, but just because they are personal, it does not mean they can't be objective too. So it's very reasonable for a truth seeker to examine the various faiths and to consider whether one or another has greater objective credibility, especially if we know that they make different claims. Truth is personal, yes, but personal truth is only actually truth if it's also objective. So what we want to say about personal truth. And finally, we look at the matter of division, because this is definitely one of the objections to talking about one true faith. Isn't it divisive to talk in that way? The concern is that you're going to cause trouble by talking in that way. And so it's not something that you should be saying. Could I make a couple of comments on this? Firstly, it's worth just stating what we all know, which is that it is right to talk about significant matters. Okay, if things are important, we talk about them. You look, for example, in the passage we read earlier, John 18, there Pilate, in verse 33, asks Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus actually asks Pilate back, "Is that your idea, or did other people talk to you about me?" Jesus is actually aware, as he demonstrates on a few occasions, he's aware that lots of people are talking about him. And, of course, people have continued talking about Jesus to this day. And that's because he was a very significant figure. People were saying he'd done miracles, and nobody has ever taught like this. And he claims to be the Son of God. And, I mean, I saw him raise someone from the dead. This is what people were saying. So they were talking about it. And that's just right. It's right to talk about important matters. Now, of course, different people talk about those matters in different ways. We know that the massive claims of Jesus caused a stir. But that's just the nature of talking about important things. It brings with it different responses. Okay, if you think about, think maybe about the discussion on climate change over the last 10 years or so, people are saying, hey, seas are rising, we're seeing bushfires, we're seeing floods and so on, important issues, we need to cut carbon emissions because of it. And I mean, some people, on the other hand, have questioned whether they have diagnosed the issues correctly. Others are saying, yeah, but the economy is also important. We've got to keep it going. And so we've had this kind of this long-standing debate. And people have taken different sides, and some have even questioned certain issues on truthfulness. But in the end, we recognise that though there is debate on this, it's an important issue, and so it's right to have those discussions, even to have discussions on truth or error and how to respond to it. And, you know, it is the same with faith. It is the same with faith. Jesus made massive claims. Jesus claimed to have the truth. He even claimed to be the truth, and that the way to life and that the way to God was actually through him, the Son of God. And people have responded differently to that, but if forgiveness and life with God and resurrection and peace is at stake here, then we just can't dismiss it all because some people disagree. So Christians are convinced there is objective truth in Jesus, truth with genuine implications for our lives, and so it's right to talk about that, even if it brings about debate. That's the first thing to say on the matter of division. And then the second thing to say here, and we'll finish with this, but the second thing to say is that, you know, if we really grasp the message of Jesus, what we actually find are resources, rich resources, for loving, humble relationships. Yes, any important issue is going to bring debate. And there's no doubt that there have been many times when Christians have acted in ways that are just contrary to the way of Jesus. And it's really important that we acknowledge that. Christians have acted in ways that just don't match Jesus and his teaching and ways. But still, it's helpful to appreciate that at the heart of Christianity are actually beliefs which lay the foundation for a generous spirit toward others. Now, all people have truths which they hold to. As we've seen already, everyone makes absolute truth statements. So a good approach to belief systems isn't just to suggest that no one can believe in objective truth, but a better approach is to ask what beliefs are actually suited for developing peaceful communities. And what we're saying here is that in the DNA of Christianity are beliefs that are actually just fertile soil for humble relationships with others. See, what's at the heart of Christianity? At the heart of Christianity is the cross, isn't it? It's the teaching that in Jesus you have a God who dies for those who don't deserve it. Okay, if you look down to verses 38 to 40 in our passage, we actually have a picture of this. There, what you have is this scene where Jesus, the innocent one, goes to the cross while Barabbas, the insurrectionist, goes free. And what you have in that is it's a cameo of what Jesus had actually come to do. Jesus, the innocent one who gives his life for us so that through faith in him, we go free, even though we don't deserve it. And it's an incredible thing for God to do. And it's unique to Christianity. Not in no other faith does God die for his people, but it's what happens in Christianity. And it has massive implications for relationships. Okay, think about this. See, in the Christian faith, Christians don't believe that they've been saved because they deserved it in one way or another. Now, in all of the other faiths you get right with God or the universe or whatever it might be, you get right with God because of what you do. You tally up the good works. And that can easily lead to a sense of superiority for those who are in the know or for those who are chalking up points with God. God. But the Christian teaching is that I'm saved not because I'm any better than anyone else. On the contrary, I've got a corrupt heart, just like everybody else, but I'm saved just because of what Jesus did for me. That's the Christian teaching. And it's powerfully humbling. It means there's no place for superiority. It means there's no place for looking down on others. There's no place for thinking you're right with God because you're better. It's humbling. In fact, what the cross says is that actually, if God's gone to great cost to love you, though you didn't deserve it, then shouldn't you do the same for others? Shouldn't you show grace even if you find others different or difficult in one way or another? See, that's the kind of relational teaching that is actually coming out of the very heart of Christianity, and it makes all the difference. Now, as Tim Keller has pointed out, there's an interesting contrast when you look at Christianity in comparison with the other faiths of the ancient world. Okay, the belief systems of the ancient Greco-Roman religions was actually very, very open. Everyone could have their own God. It was very open. But interestingly, when it came down to practical everyday relationships, the Greco-Roman culture was brutal. Society was just fiercely stratified. There were enormous differences between rich and poor. Now, by contrast, I mean, the Christians of the day actually seemed more defined in their beliefs. They said that there was only one true God, the dying Saviour, Jesus Christ. Christians actually seemed less open. But funnily enough, they were the ones that were remarkably welcoming to those their culture had marginalised. The early Christians welcomed people from different races and classes. They gave generously to the poor and even people of other faiths. They treated women well. It's why so many women flocked to Christianity. All of this was in stark contrast to the culture around them. And when the terrible plagues of the first and second centuries came, Christians cared for the sick and dying, often to the cost of their own lives. And it sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? But the reality is that though the Christian faith seemed less open in its beliefs, yet in practice it was far more generous and sacrificial and peacemaking than the other faiths around it. Why? Because in Jesus you have a Saviour who died even for those who had treated him badly, so that they might have forgiveness. See, it's very possible to believe in truth, even to believe in one true faith, and to have a welcoming, warm attitude toward others. It's not necessarily more welcoming to have less beliefs. In fact, what you believe is going to shape how you treat others. And at the heart of Christianity is a God who in Jesus sacrifices himself even for those who don't deserve it. That's Christianity. See, it's true that Christians assert that when you objectively consider the different faiths, it is Jesus and his work that has the ring of authenticity to it. It's true that Christians say what Jesus said, which is that he is the way to God. But at the same time, we want to be clear that by this, a Christian does not claim to be any better than another. It's Jesus who saves. We don't save ourselves. It's Jesus who saves, and he does it by grace. It has nothing to do with our merit. And so there is no platform for pride. No platform for arrogance. Rather, we are to show grace to others, to show humble love toward others as we walk in the footsteps of our Saviour. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness to us in Christ Jesus. Thank you that in Jesus you came into this world, though you did not have to, that you sacrificed yourself for our sake. We acknowledge that none of us who trust in you have earned your goodness. It's not something we deserve. And so help us to approach others with love and with humility, recognizing the grace which we ourselves have received in Jesus. And Lord, for those of us here who are still thinking these things through, help us as we work it through. Give us clarity and honesty and again, humility. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.